All right. Well, it's good to be with you at your 16th annual Sudbury Youth Conference. My name is Steve Price. Some of you I know, and many of you I don't know. So we'll do all the introductions first, okay? I come from Kansas. It's somewhere in the middle of the United States. I am the neighbor of Scott DeGroff. Does anybody know Scott DeGroff? Yes. Scott and I have been together as friends for some time. And I'm pretty sure that we would take care of his children if they needed help. So we're quite close. And Scott lives about an hour from me or so. I live an hour from him. Our family, we live in Kansas City. And so I go to the Bible Chapel of Shawnee, and I have the privilege of being one of the elders there. We have 9 children. That is my wife and I. She has 9. I have 9. So together we have 9. And so, you need me to do that again? Is it going too fast? No? Okay. So, and my oldest is 26, and she is married, and I have a grandson. Yeah, I know. Isaac Daniel. Got my middle name. All right, he's going to be a great guy. I can see this. All right, but, and then my youngest is Victoria Grace Isabel. We call her Gracie Bell, or Gracie, or Bell, or just Trouble, actually. But she's 2.5. So in the middle, there is another 7 individuals. So at any one time at our house, we have somewhere between 9 and 12 people for dinner, and I'm never really sure how many people spend the night in our house. So it's kind of busy. It's kind of busy. Recently, my in-laws moved in with us in July, and it was a home going for my mother-in-law, but she passed away about 10 days ago. So our home has had a heavy heart these last 10 days. My children, they lost their grandmother. And so it's been kind of a difficult time for us. So we're just sort of recovering. You know, everybody's heart's heavy. We're glad grandma's not suffering anymore, but it still hurts. You know, it still hurts. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. Now, the last thing I need to tell you, so that you don't freak out when I show you medical slides and talk about the forensic approach to the cross, is that I am actually a physician. Where's Sam? Sam. Sam and I are basically cousins. You may not see the resemblance, but we're really more like twins, but I don't think anybody would believe that. I work in emergency medicine and staff in emergency department, and so all my illustrations and stories and all that stuff, they come from that world. And there's this law in the U.S. called HIPAA, which means I'm not supposed to tell any secrets, but I'm not in the U.S., so that's good. All right. All right, so what I want to do this weekend is I want to take you on a small journey. And the last thing you should know is I'm always nervous when I'm speaking, so the faster I move, the more nervous I am. And never shake my hands before the meeting because they're sweating like a dog, so don't do that. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus because I want to take you on a journey. And the journey that we're going to take to this weekend is over these 5 messages or whatever they give me and however many hours that Jamie will allow me to have. But what we're going to do is we're going to try to transport ourselves from this room, and we're going to try to take a trip over to where the Lord Jesus walked as if we were right there in his very presence. Now, that's going to be a challenge for us. Because it's going to be a challenge for us to describe the situation and paint the picture and enter into the portrait and see yourself as a face in the picture of the pages of the Word of God. But that's exactly what we're going to do by the grace of our Savior. So I want you to know that this weekend I'm going to look at the life of Christ, our precious Redeemer. And I'm going to do so by, I'm limited by time, so I can only do so on a, how did that happen? On a smaller scale. And so we're going to look at the life of Christ from small little snippets, but I've selected them for a particular common theme. And so what you're going to see as we go through this discussion is you're going to see the humanity of Jesus Christ as displayed from the Bible. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, God put on clothes of flesh and bone. That's not a hard concept, but it is kind of kind of a one out, the, you know, sort of a mind bender. God put on the clothes of flesh and bone? You mean God isn't like real? No, God is spirit. And yet, when God made man, you are obviously a makeup of flesh and bones. Some of you have a little odor to this flesh, but nonetheless, and yet you have emotions and will, and you have like a spirit, and then there's this element of the soul, of the person, in which we communicate to the invisible God. And so really you're sort of made up of three parts, you know, body, soul, and spirit. And when God wanted to have a direct sort of reestablished relationship between him and his creature, he entered the race of human beings. So that sounds like something from, you know, some science fiction movie, or what's that movie, The Cube, whatever that garbage is, Thor or something like that. You know, by the way, that comes out tonight. Does you know that? Yeah, we're not going. Just settle it. We're not going. You know how I know? Because I got 5 teenagers in my house at any one time. They eat like horses and they all want to go. I said, no. Seriously. So what we have is what God taking on flesh and bone, and yet when we see him as a human being, we see what God would be like in heaven. That's a very unusual concept. That when you take a look at the man, Jesus Christ, who allowed himself to cry, who allowed himself to get hungry, who allowed himself to get thirsty, that's a mind bender, right? And that God would get thirsty. He made water, for goodness sake. And yet he would put himself in a position to be thirsty and hungry. And when we see that, what you see is the heart of God pulsating through the person, the human person, Jesus. And that, my friends, will change your life. It changed 12, it changed actually 12 men's lives in the book, in the New Testament. Changed one for the worse because he refused Christ. Don't be a refuser of Jesus Christ. And it changed the other 11 men for eternity. So much so they're willing to give their life for his reputation. So I want you to see the Lord Jesus. All right. Now, in order to do this, we're going to just begin by looking at a few scriptures to set the stage. And so tonight, we have problems with the thing. You know, I'm pretty sure when it barks at me like that, that's not a good thing. Let's just back out and back in. Oh, thank you. There we go. There we go. That's supposed to look like that now. Okay, life of Christ. Here we go. Now we're off and running. So turn to the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I'm going to read a couple of verses because these verses will set the stage for what we're trying to do today. All right? Gospel of John, chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that's in the New Testament, and we're going to read, forgive me if I've just insulted your intelligence, we're going to read the first couple of verses. So follow along. This is going to set the foundation. Remember, if your foundation isn't square, building's going to fall over. So let's get it square. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now I'm going to stop right there, and there's a couple of things to understand. You see this English word, right? That's kind of a funny way for me to say it. But in the original language, that word was logos, right? Now, logos is a unique concept. In fact, that's what it is. It's a concept. When I want to communicate something to you, I'm going to use a whole lot of words, a whole lot of paragraphs, a few funny stories, and some dramatization so you can actually kind of see it. But if I want you to understand what I'm communicating in a living, bodily, sort of total package form, then I would give you a different presentation when I might even show you what it is, right? And so this is exactly what God is doing. He has a concept to communicate. He has a total package that he wants to man to have as in his understanding. And so he uses this word logos, which conveys this idea of concept. So God had something he wanted to say. And he not only wrote it down in a Bible, but he actually gave a human embodiment of all that he wanted to communicate, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now that is important. We want to pay attention to that, because that's exactly, this is this word, this Jesus Christ, which is a synonym for his name. It's a poetic way of describing him. He was telling it, he was bringing us a message from God himself. And the fact, the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, the message and God are one and the same. Now, I say that to you because I don't want you to miss this. Jesus Christ is a unique individual. Jesus Christ is a very, very extraordinary individual, not just because he could do miracles, but because he was the message from the heart of God. In fact, you could say that he was God. And this is what John caught on to. This is what our great apostle, this is the dawning light of his revelation. In the beginning was the Word. And by the way, that Word was with God and the Word was God. I didn't skip it. I didn't miss it. I got it. And that's what John is saying here. So he goes on to show us by saying in the next verse, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That's something God does. And he's just justifying what he just said. Now, what he says next is, in him was life, and you can read it in verse 4, and the life was the light of men. Now, this is important. Number one, we understand that God is communicating concept. Number two, we understand that God wants to communicate. Number three, we understand that the method of his communication was not just something that you write on a tablet. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a person. And we can see that he indeed has the qualities of God right here. And then he had something that was unique that we needed. And it's called life. Now, what does that mean to you? That means that you don't have life, okay? That means that as you exist outside of Jesus Christ, you're really a dead man walking or a dead woman walking, right? That's what he's saying. And so he possesses this life, and it is such a unique feature that, and as far as man is concerned, it's what brings dawn to his existence. It's what brings warmth to his soul. You need this life. That's what he's saying. And so the light shines in darkness, and where do we live? We live in the darkness. Remember, we do not have life. And so the darkness did not comprehend it, overcome it. The darkness could not prevail against his light. And that's exactly the story of the gospel. Christ overcame death at the cross. Now, I want you to see something else. Flip down a couple of verses to verse 14, I believe. Oh, excuse me, verse 9. In verse 9 it says, that was the true light. In other words, there wasn't anything else you could get. The light that man needed, that you needed, it's the right one. It's the true one. And so you're going to go through life and you're going to hear many people say, oh, you know, you believe in Jesus and all, but I just call him Buddha. Really? I just can't spell Jesus out of Buddha. B-U-D-D-A, right? Doesn't work. And the point being, in a tongue-in-cheek like a way, is he, Jesus Christ, is saying, I am the true light. There is no other light you need to go to. There's no other light you should go to. I am the genuine light. And many of us face this. Believe me, I was raised in the world of sciences. And every opportunity, the Lord Jesus was stomped on, spit on, and tried to be crushed. One day I'm working in the clinic, and this arrogant physician comes in, and he says this, as far as I know, it takes a sperm and an egg to make a human being. And so I'm thinking Jesus Christ was an illegitimate child. Right? Now, being the young, self-controlled man that I was, I punched him in the mouth. Don't do that. He could have flunked me. I couldn't have done that. I wanted to, right? See, he was ridiculing the genuine nature and pure nature of Jesus Christ. Well, let me tell you, that's a big deal to me. And it ought to be a big deal to you. But if you're on the fence and you're sort of wondering, well, I don't know. You know, maybe these other lines of thought, Islamic thought, Hinduism, Buddhism, Catholicism, New Age, maybe they have a point and it's really just one big God and we just have different titles along the way. You know what we call that? Stupid. That is absolutely a lie. Do you see that anywhere in the idea of true light? Oh, read it yourself. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And what we do is we come up with these alternative schemes of religion so we don't have to face the one thing we can't deal with, and it's called our sin. And that's how Jesus Christ has portrayed himself, the one that actually can forgive sin. You'll see that in the miracles that he did. Now, he was in the world was made through him, the world did not know him. This is another toughie here, right? You ever been in charge of something? Maybe, I don't know, at school, you're in charge of putting some sort of program together. Maybe you're in charge of some theatrical event, and you put it all together, and after it's all done, they're clapping for all the actors, and they're clapping for the sound man, and they're clapping for the director, and they skip you, the author. You know, what does that do for you? Well, it makes you kind of depressed, sort of sad, and downright stinky, right? Right? Why does that happen? Because you were the one that was involved in actually bringing the production to the surface to begin with. And here in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was actually involved in making the world, and the world, that very entity that he was involved in originating, said, "Who are you? Do we know you? You're not from around these parts, are you?" And that's exactly how they treated him, except it was a little bit worse. Not only are you not from these parts, we don't like your kind. In fact, we don't like your kind so much, we want to get rid of your kind. That's exactly how they treated the Lord Jesus. All right, so there's one other scripture you need to see before we go on, and it's in verse 14. I want you to read that. And the Word became flesh, all right? So this is this concept of God became flesh, all right? So we put on human bones and skin and dwelt, that means literally abided among us. And we beheld. That means that we were able to watch him. We were able to see him. We were able to watch him navigate around and do things, and how he handled people, and how he handled situations, and how he took care of problems and the pressures that were upon him. We watched him do a whole bunch of things. And when we were done watching him, we said, "Wow, he did that really well." You're around somebody who handles things well. I know what you're thinking. Oh, that's me, of course. I handle everything well. No. All right. I'm going to tell you a small story. There was a time in my life where I actually traveled with, you may not know him, but his name was Bill McDonald. I actually traveled, took a trip with him. I went to Mexico with him in a place called Gómez Palacio. It's in the center of Mexico, right? There's about 7 or 8 assemblies there. And while we were down there, I was so thrilled just to travel with Mr. McDonald. You know, he wrote this book. It's called The Believer's Bible Commentary. And probably every one of you would get that for graduation, right? All right? I'm sure you'd have. And he wrote a lot of other books, which are quite good. But that's one of the big ones. And so I was able to travel with the great Mr. Bill, you know. And so I had 1,001 questions for him, as any good student would do. And I was, you know, going to fire him at him. But you know what? I never got to half of them. I only got to 500 of them. But one of the things that amazed me was how he went about his business. We're in the airport in Dallas. The man was so gracious. Everybody was bustling around, bumping him. He's 82 years old. I mean, he's like a grandfather, right? Bustling around. He was so gracious to every passerby. He was so gracious to the person in line at the ticket counter. He was so gracious to the person at McDonald's. He was so generous to each and every person that I saw him meet. I saw his language and his demeanor was one of peace and one of a real contentment with what was going on, and his trust inherently in God. And I mentioned something about trusting God. He laughed at me. "You're not trusting God. You're trusting the credit card," is what he said to me. I'll tell you, that was a rebuke and a half, right? And I watched this man and how he dealt with life and how he just conducted himself in simply getting a drink of water. That spoke to me. That spoke volumes to me. And this is what it would be like to have the Lord Jesus come into the flesh and do things in a certain manner and do things in a certain order and do things in a certain type of demeanor. And I would wonder what it would be like for the disciples to watch all that happen and learn volumes from the unspoken activity of the Savior, not only learning from the very spoken words that he had given. And that's what I want you to see this weekend. I want you to see, behold, we saw the Word in the flesh, and it's as if he dwelt among us, and we saw something glorious, something magnificent, and I don't know what it is, and I don't know how it is, but I want it. That's exactly what I want you to come away with. All right, are you with me? I just nod yes. Very good. Okay, we'll move on. Okay. Making headway. All right. Last scripture I want you to see before we go on is 1 John. Go to 1 John. This is all introduction, so we'll probably be here a long time. Okay. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and this is important to me, okay? Let me ask you a question before we read it. Those of you who have any idea, how many senses does the human body have? All right, give me one. Anybody, just give me one. One sense.
Taste.
All right, what's another one? No. Smell.
Hearing.
What'd you say? Oh, hearing, yeah. Sorry. Sorry about that. Okay, hearing. So taste, touch, smell, and what's or hearing? Excuse me. Sight. Okay, so those are the five, right? We listed them all? Okay. Now, what you're going to find when you read this passage is John is saying we used our senses of measurement. That's how we measure things, right? By those types of senses, and we come up with scales and we measure it, right? John is saying we used our system of measuring tangible life. And when we were done measuring tangible life, we saw something spiritual. Now let's read it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. What sense is that one? Hearing, good, good, good. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, second sense. All right, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. What's that sense? Touch, thank you very much. Our hands have handled concerning the word of life, right? And what did we learn? Well, that life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness. That is now we testify, we have evaluated, and now we're documenting in our testimonial as well as our analysis what we have found in our conclusion, which is this, and we declare to you that eternal life, which is from the Father, was manifested, shown to us in Jesus Christ. That's pretty important. You see, the world will say Jesus Christ is just some kind of really moral person. Now, you can't deny he was a figure of history. I mean, you can easily find documentation of his historical existence, easily. In fact, you can easily find documentation of historians of that day that would even testify, perhaps even to some of the miraculous nature of the things that he was about during his time upon the earth. But let me tell you, you got a group of fellows out there that they were spending about 3 years looking at every nook and cranny. And they were using their eyes, their hearing, their smelling, their tasting, and their touching. And they were doing all that to evaluate this person, God in the flesh. And when they were done, they said, I'm telling you, we found the Messiah. We found God in the flesh, the anointed one. There is no doubt about it. And what happens is the world will come to you and it's come to me and tries to rock your thinking and say, are you so narrow-minded? Are you so constrained that you can't see beyond that maybe there's life on other planets and there's other things out there that supersedes the concept of God? Well, I would tell you this. Now, first of all, prove your case, which you can't. Number two, I think we have lots of empirical evidence that supports not only the existence of the man Jesus Christ, but supports the claim that God dwelled in the flesh. Right? Now, John is simply saying, I did the measurements myself. I got out my ruler. I got out my tape measure. I got out the scales. I got out the eye chart. Nothing failed. It was 100% godness. I'm telling you now. And that's what I want you to see. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to go through this little kind of an overview of the life of Christ. And Lord willing, I think it might be tomorrow night, one of these messages, we're going to look at the forensic thing of the forensic evaluation of the cross. You know what that means? You ever watch NCIS or something like that? You like that? Yeah, and they all solve it in like an hour, right? Well, in 1 hour, we're going to do a forensic look at the cross. We're going to look at it as if it was an anatomy lesson and a lesson of what Roman torture was like. And so that's why I put that up there. So Lord willing, we'll get to that. It's quite interesting. All right, so when we look at the life of Christ, I'm going to just set the stage. So this is now Roman numeral number 2 in your outline. Roman numeral number 1 was all that I just said. Now, Roman numeral number 2 is just describing some of the events of the Lord Jesus. Now, remember, he started out as a baby, and we have that literature really kind of well documented by Luke, who was a measure of a historian, not to mention an emergency physician. Okay? Would you agree, Mr. Uman? Dr. Uman, thank you very much. Okay, so having said that, we have Luke documenting a whole lot of the early events. And it's really thought Luke had quite a bit of research, because he says so, on his own. And so he was sort of writing his gospel to a certain people group, really the Roman mindset, the Greek mindset, who are very empirical. They really like evidence kind of stuff. And so they sort of approach life that way. So Luke has several things to write about in the beginning days. Then we have sort of a gap in time to when he's around 12. And that's kind of that bar mitzvah period where you're sort of coming out, you go to the temple and all that stuff. But the point is, we have on record his disposition to his parents. And his disposition to his parents was key to the verse that says, and he grew in his stature and favor with God and man. And so his disposition to his parents was really one of being under authority, under their authority. And let me tell you, how hard would it be to be God in the flesh and be under imperfect parents? Do you feel like you're under imperfect parents? Are you God in the flesh? I don't think so. So the Lord Jesus had it a little tougher, huh? And yet he did that flawlessly. Now I know what you're saying. Well, he was God in the flesh. I can't do that. Well, you can't, but God lives in you if you know Christ as Savior. That's what it means. All right, so now we move on from age 12, and now we get up to the time where the Lord Jesus is going, which is what, probably a span of maybe 18 years or so. And we come up to this time where he now enters into the public arena, and that's where we get all of our press on him in the Gospels. And just in case you're wondering, we have what we call the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are kind of sort of a little bit chronology, a little bit more event-driven. And then John's Gospel, which wouldn't really be called synoptic, as if it was trying to summarize events of the life of the Lord Jesus. John is trying to tell a story, and he's using certain key things to illustrate his main point. So he has a little different approach, right? But we have the Synoptic Gospels, which are quite helpful. And one of the things we see is at the very beginning he was baptized, right? Now, why was he baptized? Oh, I know, he needed a bath. Wrong, okay? The River Jordan was nasty. It was no place to take a bath. But I tell you what it was he was identifying himself with the children of Israel, the Israeli people of which from whom he came. He was an Israeli, and they were called to repent. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't need to repent, but he was identifying with the message at that time and really sort of saying, John's message is appropriate, and you need to prepare yourself to meet the Messiah, and I'm so in agreement with his message, I will be baptized too because I am the one you're supposed to meet. And that was the whole idea of the baptism there. And then we had those temptations, you know. Remember that baptism occurred. It says the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. And that was the hallmark key thing that John was told to recognize. When you see the Spirit of God descending in a dove upon a man, that would be kind of freaky, wouldn't it? Look at that bird. It's going to land on him and right in front of you. Right? That's kind of what's happening. And so then that was the hallmark thing to say, this is the man, this is the Messiah. And so it says there, Lord Jesus was taken away. He was taken away by the Spirit of God and goes into the wilderness. Now I have a map, but on the River Jordan, which is kind of in Israel, that's kind of a valley area. And on the eastern or western side of that rift, it's called the Rift Valley. There's this area today called the Mount of Temptation. And tradition says, when we say tradition says, that means we really don't know, but this is what everybody said for like decades or centuries, and so this is what we think. So tradition says that on that mountain and area was where the Lord Jesus was tempted. All you can really say is that he was in the wilderness. Now, I've been to the wilderness in Israel. Guess what it looks like? The wilderness. right? But the wilderness is not like your wilderness. When I was flying in today, I could see trees and bogs and all that stuff. The wilderness in Israel is like rocks. And you know what's next to the rocks? More rocks. You know what's next to those rocks? More rocks, except they're bigger. Okay? Now, the point is it's arid, it's dry, it's tough, it's thirsty, it's lousy. All right? And the Lord Jesus was sent out there by the Spirit of God to face the enemy on several temptations. And those temptations are telling in of themselves. We won't have time to go into them. And then after that, we have a first encounter, hard to know when this occurred, probably after the temptations, where he first met the disciples. Remember, they were out there wanting to get their hearts ready for the coming of the Messiah too. And so what they did is they heard this guy named John, who was a guy that was kind of a bearded fella, kind of like Duck Dynasty. Now, I do not think Duck Dynasty modeled themselves after John the Baptist, but I could see the resemblance. Okay. So you got the kind of thing, and he's in these clothes which look like a mountain man. I guess you'd call him a mountain desert man, you know? And he eats locusts and honey. I mean, he's like, whoa, you are hardcore outback, right? That's how I think of John the Baptist. You know, watching him walk down a cane. I'm thinking, son, we might want to step away from the vehicle. All right? So the disciples, you know, they're out there. They want to get their lives right. And so they go and they're listening to John, and then the Lord Jesus is there. And in that encounter, they have this little exchange, which I listed the reference for you, and that's the first time they met this Messiah. Now, they're immediately taken with him, and they think, this has got to be him. But they don't follow him at that point, apparently so, because next time we find them when they encounter the Lord Jesus, he's up north. He's up in Galilee, right? Okay, so we have that. Now, he goes and he cleanses the temple. Now, that's always a big thing. See, in the temple, they were kind of having this money deal. It was really kind of a lucrative thing, meaning that you bring your money in and we'll kind of fix the scales. And so if you put your goods over here, we'll sort of put more weight on my side, so I have to put more. And it's just kind of a way to cheat you. And then there was all this commerce going on, so you could get animals and stuff for the temple. And the Lord Jesus comes in and he cleanses the whole thing. Funny thing, he does that at the beginning of his ministry, and at the end of his ministry, nothing changed in the middle with man's heart. Now, goes on a couple other things. He has a great conversation with Nicodemus. I'm sorry, that reference. Oh, yeah, that's the right reference. 223 to 321. That whole idea of a religious man wanting to know more. He actually returns to Galilee from being in the Jerusalem area and the Judean area. And when he goes through there, and we're going to talk about this, Lord willing, tomorrow morning, he says, I have to go through Samaria. All right. I don't know much about Sudbury, but do you have a bad part of town? Do you? Right? And you've heard your parents say, don't go through that part of town. Do you ever hear that? We got a place like that in Kansas City. And when I was riding in the ambulance back early in my career, you never would go into certain sections of the city without PD, without the officers with you. So we would get a call. We said, one of these 911 calls. And we got down by the projects and you got to be there. And it's code one, And we'd stop right at the gates. And we'd wait, because we always beat PD there, we'd wait for the officers to show up. And then they would go in first, you know. And you know what we'd be doing? This is what I was doing. I was a physician. I'd be going, I got your back. Way back. Wait, I'm just going to duck down behind your back. See? All right? This is Samaria, okay? This is how it would be. You don't go through Samaria. Bad blood there. We'll talk about that more tomorrow. Now, so he returns to Galilee. Now, when he gets, and this is a little map to show that. I'm sorry, I lightened the color because normally it washes out. But here's kind of the thing. He was down in this area here, baptizing going on. There's Jerusalem. There's Bethany. Bethlehem. Remember, he was born there. Not very far away. It's actually today only about a 10-minute drive, really. And so he came up, he went through Samaria right here, and Samaria is a big thing. We're going to talk about Sychar tomorrow, all right? But most of the Jews, when they would travel from the northland of Galilee, see the Sea of Galilee, see Cana, Nazareth, come around this part of the Jordan River and across here. Remember I told you the Transfiguration, that Mount of Temptation? That would be right about there, okay? And so they would travel away from Samaria. So going through Samaria was a no-no, bad part of town, okay? And so he would travel through there and back up in here. And what you'll find up in the north area, and I'll have a map of this region to show that a little better. In the north area, he would basically center a lot of his ministry around this area right here. You see that word Decapolis? That's like supposed to be 10 cities, 10 city-states in that regime that the Lord Jesus would visit. But most of his activity was right up in there. Very famous places, Cana, Nazareth. Sepphoris is not in the Bible, but you know, Sepphoris was a much more robust city than little Nazareth. Nazareth was always a small little town, historically speaking, and it is thought that in order for the Lord Jesus and his father Joseph to have carpentry work, they would have to go over to Sepphoris. And Sepphoris was really big. They have a big Roman road. It's really kind of extraordinary there. Tiberias was a big Roman city, a Roman town built, of course, in honor of the emperor. It was built upon what they thought was Jewish graves, and so the Jews would never live there. Right? Now, up here, you're going to see an area called Magdala. Remember Mary, the Magdalene? She was right around there. Bethsaida is over there. That's where the fishermen were from. Capernaum is right about there, and that's one of the one of the most busiest areas for miracles in all the New Testament. All right, so let's move on. Okay, so we have the first miracle in Cana of Galilee. Whoops, come on, computer. And then we had the visit to Capernaum. Remember, you saw Cana over here, Capernaum over there. Then he was back at Cana, and he was healing the son of Capernaum, the son, one of the rulers of the synagogue who had a sick individual. And he was back in Cana. And remember, he walked all that distance, and the guy said, hey, what time did he get better? And he was about 3:00 PM. Oh, that's when I was there, and you know, that whole story. Then he was in Nazareth, which you saw on the map. Let's see if I can pull it up for you. Oops. Remember Nazareth? So he had a miracle in Cana and Capernaum over there, and is back at Nazareth, and that's where they all got really mad at him, and they wanted to throw him off the edge of the cliff. Now, if you go to Nazareth today, it actually is kind of in the northern mountains there. It's not very high, but there's great cliffs that you could actually die from, and they were going to throw him off the side there. And so he relocates to Capernaum. We had a lot of things going on there. There's a lot of teaching. There's healing. Now, Luke 4 is where you want to go next, okay? Because we're getting to our third and final point of the evening. So I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want you to look. If you have those little captions, they're called pericopes in your Bible, where it's a little heading to the paragraph. If you have that, mine says, Jesus cast demons at Capernaum. Cast out demons at Capernaum. That's where that comes from. Now, what you'll see there, if you just to read quickly in chapter 4, it says in verse 34, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Can you imagine that? So you got some demon-possessed dude out there, okay? Now, that's usually kind of a violent thing. They're not well-dressed. They're usually got scars on them. They've been sleeping in graves. They're kind of out of control individuals of society. They're probably on multiple medications, the whole thing, all right? And they're going kind of ballistic, and the Lord Jesus walks by one of these guys on the side of the road, and he goes, I know who you are! Well, that's happened to me at the psych ward, okay? I'm serious. I know who you are! And you're kind of like, I don't know who you are. In fact, I don't want to know who you are. Can I tell you this funny story? It has nothing to do with the message. I'm serious, okay. So the day one, I go into psychiatry. It's okay, don't you think? Sure it is, okay. I go into psychiatry. I go to my psych rotation. And this guy looked like he's going to kill me. I'm serious. I don't even know you. And he looked like he was going to kill me. The first day, he just sat, or you walk through the locked door, and he was sitting right there. I guess anybody walked in, that was the deal. All right, so the whole month I'm doing that, and we were scared to death, and I was with Louis Portugal, and we would run to our little office, and we'd hide out there, right? We wouldn't come out, right? So every day. So the psych goes by. Month later, I go down to the public library downtown Kansas City. Huge facility, right? And so I'm looking up a book and I'm getting some information, doing some research. So I'm getting ready to go. I walk over to the elevator and I hit the button. It goes ding. And the guy that looked like he was going to kill me comes stepping off the elevator. And I go, okay? I decided I'd take the steps. All right? Huh? Can you imagine? Now, that has nothing to do with the message. All right? But can you imagine? Can you imagine this whole thing? Somebody like that, and the Lord Jesus comes and he heals them. That's a dramatic event. What is he showing? What is he showing there? He's showing this. That immediately God in the flesh has an ability to deal with the unseen world. That was really riveting to the people of that day, and in our day today also. That how can you control something that you can't see, the spirit world, and God steps in the flesh and boom, he handles it. No problem. All right? Next thing you know, he goes over to mom's house, Peter's mother-in-law's house. It's in Capernaum, right? They had their, kind of seemed like they had their business based in Capernaum. And she's running a fever, all right? She's, you know, now, there are certain fevers you all get, you know, and you're not going to die, but you feel like you're going to die. And then there's fevers you get, and you're going to die, right? I mean, really, like meningitis and all that kind of stuff. And I would imagine she was probably got the latter, okay? I can't say for sure, but it seems serious. And it says the Lord Jesus came, and he... Well, let's read it. It's kind of cool. Medically speaking, it's kind of cool. Verse 38. And he arose from the synagogue, entered Simon's house. Simon's wife's mother, okay, mom-in-law, was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. I love this. So he stood over her. So the patient's on the floor. He stood over her. Okay, all right, let's see what's next. And rebuked the fever. Can you imagine that? Fever, leave! Can you, Sam, would you do that to your next patient? Guy's got stinking pneumonia. And Sam walks in, stands over him, looking right in his face. Don't ever do that. Always wear a mask. Fever, be gone! And the guy on the table says, can you get me another doctor? Right? I mean, can you imagine the boys, the Lord's disciples going, what are you doing? That is the weirdest medicine I've ever seen. That is really... And then mom gets up and fixes dinner. Hey, do that all the time. We're hungry, you know. So the point is that he's showing authority over a spiritual world. He's showing authority over a physical world, right? Now he comes and the whole crowd wants to talk to him. And we're going to talk a little bit about this event here, the call of the fishermen. And then we're going to talk about the healing of the leper. Okay, those are two biggies. So I put this up here to remind you where we're at up in the area. And this is, again, a little bit more detailed map. Capernaum right there. Bethsaida, where the fishermen were from. The plain of Gennesaret. Magdala was right around here. Sea of Galilee, all right? Just in case you're wondering, remember when those pigs, they ran off the hill into the sea and they drowned? Okay, that was over here. Gergesa, okay? And then let's see what else is around here. Oh, they say Gergesa in one passage, and then they say there's the Gadarene demoniac. One has to deal with the region, and one has to deal with the local municipality. There's Magdala. Actually, I think Magdala is a little bit over there. Okay, so having said that, let's move on. Now, what I want to do is I want to kind of barrel down a little bit on the leper that was healed, but I want to talk about, all right, the life of Christ and the call of the fishermen, all right? So this is something we want to see. We're going to go to Luke because Matthew and Mark, they give kind of they sort of treat it like a non-event, but Luke in his expert historical research really illuminates several things for us. So let's go to Luke chapter 5 and read with me now. Ready? So it was, as the multitude pressed to hear him, so many people were coming to hear him. He was preaching in the synagogues around Galilee. Look at the last verse of chapter 4, verse 44. And so he was kind of being crowded in, all right? Now, you got to imagine this. He's been busy. He's been preaching. He's been healing. And mom-in-law, that reputation in Capernaum spread through the region. People bring their ill. And so and finally it comes to the point where the Lord Jesus is sort of, it appears that on the hill, the northern side of Galilee, the crowd was kind of coming in and he's backing up and backing up and backing up. And the sea is right there, that little lake. What is he going to do? Well, I think it was by Capernaum because that's where the fishing industry was. And so he chooses a boat to get into. Now, maybe that's your life too, you know. You've got things pushing in on you, and it's kind of crowding you out. And how are you going to respond? Well, I want you to respond like the Lord Jesus responded. He didn't say, can you guys go home now? Would you get go? It's after five. Right? No. The sheep are always tender to the heart of the shepherd. Doesn't matter the time or day. All right? And so the Lord Jesus, he kind of gathers them around and they come at him and let's go on. So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Okay? Now, you know what that means, right? Washing your nets. So they actually got tied out and they're, no, that's not it. All right. So when you're in the lake fishing, you throw those babies out, you pull them in, and so what do you catch? Well, you catch, I would say old rubber tires, but they didn't have those back then. But, that you would catch, the weeds and the stuff that you didn't want, and you wouldn't get any fish, and kind of the holes in the net would gum up with all that algae and stuff like that. Sometimes you tear a net and you have to fix it, and so they were taking care of their nets. So we got into one of the boats. Oh, it just happened to be Simon's boat, right? Now, where did we meet Simon? John chapter 1. When they were out there baptizing, trying to check on John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus had presented himself to them, and that was that first encounter. They had some time with him after that, but now they seem to have gone back to fishing, and the Lord Jesus makes a point to get into whose boat? Simon's boat. Listen, there are a lot of boats there that day. The Lord is after certain people, isn't he? He's wanting that. He's wanting that relationship. He was wanting Peter. Let me tell you something, young people. He would want you to. He would want you to. All right, so he picked Simon's boat, and he asked him to put out a little bit from the land. So get the idea. He's in the boat, moves out a little bit, and so the Lord Jesus is standing on the boat, and he's continuing to teach. Look at what it says. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, now we're talking about one person. Not the whole crowd, one person. And everybody is still listening, okay? And he's saying this to Simon. He says, now listen, launch out a little bit further. Let down your nets. Okay, now that in the original language is really in the plural. Let down all the nets you have. I'm sure he's referring to all of them on the boat. Now remember, they are up all night fishing. They caught Zippo, and they just finished cleaning those nets. And I don't know about you, but if you ever worked the night shift, and then you had to clean up after yourself, the last thing you want to do is go back to fishing. You want to go to bed. That's what you want to do. And so he says, now you just let out. Now Peter had been listening to all this preaching too. All that encounter about a half a year before, now hearing the words of the Lord Jesus and the crowds and seeing all that's happened, his mother-in-law healed. This is all kind of coming to weight on Peter. This is like the moment of his commitment to the Lord Jesus. And so Simon answered and said, now I want you to understand that I think Simon here is being disrespectful. All right? You'll see why, because his response shows he was convicted about how he approached the Lord Jesus. But it's also embedded in his statement. Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. You know what he's saying, right? And you show up and you say, just cast it out there and we're going to catch a bunch. I've been doing this all my life. We're not going to catch anything. You catch at night, not during the day. We caught nothing last night. All that wasn't said, but you get the feeling, right? You get the idea. He's kind of, are you an expert at something? Maybe you're an expert at, I don't know, Angry Birds. Okay? And I come up to you, Mr. Non-Angry Bird, say, hey, if you do that little thing, you can do that and, blow up the whole thing. It's really cool. You look at me like, who are you? I'm the expert here. You're like the casual observer. Go away. Right? Right? That's how it would be. This is Peter. I'm the fisherman. I've been doing this all my life. I know this like by the back of my hand. All right? And so, where was I? Oh, yeah. Wrong chapter. Oh, yeah. And so he says, Master, we have toiled all night. We've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word. Hear it. At your word. That means public event, right? I don't want to embarrass you now. So at your word, we'll let down our net. And that in the original language is in the singular. It really is in the singular. So, they probably had several, maybe four or five, whatever. And so he's just kind of patronizing the Lord Jesus. Here we go. Look at there. No! Right? And it says in the next line that they got so many fish, the net began to break, and they said to their business partners, which would have been John on the shore, John, come here. John's going, what? Come here. And the boat's kind of like, you know, go. It says it's kind of like sinking. And so John, you know, and we get out there, and they start, and guess what? They start to sink. And it even says in the scripture, they got so many fish, they couldn't count them. All right? Now, if you were kind of patronizing the Lord Jesus and said, okay, if you say so, and you throw, and all of a sudden you get more fish than you ever caught in your whole life, what does that say about you? Well, you're a rotten fisherman. Okay? I don't care how long you've been on that lake. All right? Number two, you're arrogant. Number three, you are trying to one-up. You're trying to just be so little trite against the Lord Jesus. And here all these people are watching you. Oh, that's worse. So what does Peter do? Well, this is the part I love about Peter. When he gets it, he gets it. Okay? Look at what he does. Are you with me still? All right. And so they signaled for their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled up both boats, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, can you imagine? I can just see Simon. He's standing on the boat. There, his buddies are there. He's seeing all these. I imagine they're big, big things, you know. The traditional fish in the Sea of Galilee is kind of small, but I think it was a big catch, all right? I think because it says it was a great number of fish and the net was breaking. And so Peter saw it and he fell down at Jesus' feet. All right, I love this part. And he goes like this. And he looks at the Savior who isn't scolding him, who isn't saying, told you so. He's just right there. And Peter just gets on his knees and he says, depart from me, I am a sinful man. All right? Don't you love that? And the Lord Jesus at that moment could have just crushed the termite. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He says some of the most gracious words of all time to this arrogant person. He says this. Do not be afraid. That's exactly what Peter was. He was so embarrassed. He was so mortified. He was so absolutely humiliated. And the only thing he could do was acknowledge the greatness of the person in his presence. And Peter then gets on his face in the boat and says to the Lord Jesus, depart from me. I am a sinful man. And guess what? The Lord says, don't be afraid. I'm not going to crush you. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm not going to make you humiliated. I'm not going to make your life miserable. I want you to know this. I will make you a fisher, not of fish, but of men. And young people, you may be here tonight, and you're afraid of how the Lord Jesus might treat you because you've treated him awfully. You've treated him with contempt, with disrespect, with even at times hatred and anger, and you think the Lord Jesus has given you a raw deal upon your life, or maybe you just don't want to trust him for your salvation or for the direction of your soul. And I would tell you that same Lord Jesus who stood on that boat and had the goods on Peter and could have just torn his neck in two would say to you, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You can trust me. You can let me in and you can let me deal with your soul. You can let me change you and I won't hurt you. I won't break you in two. I won't suffocate you to death. You can trust me with everything about yourself. And many times it begins at the point of being saved, of what we call coming to Christ for your sin because you can't handle it. Let me tell you, you can't deal with your sin. You can try, you can clean the outside, you can put wallpaper on the heart, but in the end, if you don't have a heart transplant, you're still going to sin. What you need is a Savior who takes away the sin and gives you a new heart. That's how it begins, and when that happens, he's saying, listen, you can trust me there, and you can trust me for your entire life. do not be afraid. You know, he says that a bunch of times. And all the disciples are like scaredy cats. Every time you turn around, he said, don't be afraid. And the next thing happened, don't be afraid. Next thing happened, would you guys buck up? Put your man pants on, guys. Come on. Now, the truth is, I'd be equally as scared, if not more. But the point is the Lord Jesus sees the need of the human heart, and he meets it. Right? And maybe you're like Peter tonight. You've kind of held the Lord in a little bit of disrespect, a little bit at arm's length. I don't know about you. Well, maybe tonight's the night that arm needs to break and you fall on your knees. What time are we supposed to end? 20 minutes ago?
No.
Were we really? Okay, good, great. All right, great. I love that. Okay, so I want you to find my Bible. I want you to read the next part, okay? It's going to be the leper. Are you ready? Now, right after this happens, okay? So we've got the Lord Jesus taking care of the demons. He's taking care of illness. And now he's taking care of an individual soul. And it was Peter's life that's representing the disciples. And they all follow him. They leave the family business. They leave their father and their mother. And they go follow, the Lord Jesus wholeheartedly. Now, the very next thing in Luke's documentation, not the other authors, but in Luke's documentation, what we have is the leper. Now, at this point, I need to tell you a little bit about this situation. First of all, the situation occurred in an unnamed city. It could be your town. It was somewhere in Galilee, apparently. And it was. And the text reads like this. Read it with me. It's in verse 12. And it happened, this is Luke chapter 5, when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus and fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, a couple things. It says here, full of leprosy. Interesting, Dr. Luke would put that in. Leprosy is a pretty nasty disease. I'll talk about that in a minute. Notice his action. He fell on his face. He was begging, all right? And notice what he said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Listen, there's no doubt about your ability. It all depends upon if you want to, all right? That's an interesting way the leper was approaching the Lord Jesus. Now, in that day, the leper was thought to be, well, several things. And I wrote them up here because they're hard for me to keep straight. But the rabbis who were alive at that time, they considered leprosy defilements. Now, in the scripture, we have five degrees of stages of like leprosy, and gives 32 different ways to be defiled or contaminated by either touching it or something like that. But the rabbis added, almost doubled it, and made it 62. Now, defiled means that it was right up there with like touching a dead person. All right. Now, I tell you. And I mean this with great respect, but my mother-in-law having passed away, this really breaks me up. But we went to the casket, and she had her makeup on. And my little 7-year-old reaches up and touches her face and says, she never wore that much makeup. I didn't know what to do. I'm going, okay, right? And no fear from that guy. Well, on that day, you would never touch an expired body, right? You never would, right? And leprosy was considered that level of defilement. The disease is mentioned associated with sin and being unloved by God. This is spoken of in the rabbinical writings. It's put up there with the evilness of the tongue. You had to keep a distance of 6 feet from anyone. If they were ever upwind, you were supposed to they're supposed to get behind you. Can you imagine that? If you had leprosy, I would say, hey, good to see you, man. Great, stay over there. All right, can you imagine? That's how it was. So the rabbis were people that you didn't want to hang around, right? Because they would be out there saying, unclean, look at the leper. And it says in the rabbi teaching that if they had walked down a street, they wouldn't even take that street. If they had bought anything on the street, which was unusual anyway, they would never even go to do commerce on that street. That's how the rabbis were teaching them, would treat the leper. And yet the Lord Jesus was seen as a rabbi at this time. He was seen as a prominent teacher. And this leper had no hesitation to come to the Lord Jesus when he was full of leprosy. And any other rabbi would have said, but not the Savior. You see how he conducted himself? You see how the persona he would have given to the entire community? And you would see how everyone else would have just said, man, you're a weird rabbi. And the disciples are probably all freaking out too. I can't believe it. You got the leper and you're not, yeah, you're still, we're going to die, you know. Well, this is what, these are some things of when it says full of leprosy. This is kind of nasty. Now, this is from a leper colony of a patient that had today's leprosy. We're not sure if it was the same leprosy back then. But notice the stubs on his feet. Notice his hand. All right? Isn't that odd, nasty? That's what leprosy does, at least today. It would actually erode the extremities and so that you would lose digits and feet and limbs. Wow, look at this. It affected the face. So if you're full of leprosy, it would affect your eyes and take off your digits. It would cause huge, almost tumor-like growths and erode tissue so that you would lose part of your nose or ears or cheeks. It would cause things called like we call lion face. Just awful. Can you imagine that? Full of leprosy. I mean, this is not a problem to figure this disease out, right? You could see the man with the problem from a long way off. And the man with the problem from a long way off ran to the rabbi. And most rabbis would have run the other way, but this rabbi stood right there and let the man come. That's the heart of God. Grand and wide open. Don't you love it? And he came down and he fell at the face of the Lord Jesus, or feet of the Lord Jesus. And I like this little thing. I found it on the internet. The Lord Jesus reaches out and touches him. Let's read what it says. Oops. Put this here. And being moved with compassion. That's what it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 41. Being moved with compassion. It says he stretched out his hand and touched him. Can you imagine that? I can see the boys watching the Lord Jesus. First of all, we're in the street. There's the Lord Jesus, the prominent teacher. We're all around the Lord Jesus, and we hear this, Rabbi, Rabbi. And we see this stumped man hobbling as fast as he could to the Lord Jesus. And we're going, oh boy, oh boy. John, let's step away from the rabbi. The Lord Jesus not moving at all. I can just see him with his arms wide open. I can see the other guys kind of staying away. And the guy comes down and we're thinking, oh, he's getting way too close. We're in the six foot zone, it's the kill zone. Oh, no. And here he is. He gets right there and he says, oh, Lord, Rabbi, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Oh, would, are you willing? And then the Lord Jesus does something that speaks louder than words. He acts first. He reaches out his hand. I can see the disciples go, no. Jesus didn't listen to his boys very often, you know. And he puts his hand. Can I borrow you, sir? Come here. What's your name?
Brian.
All right. You can imagine that. You've got leprosy, right? Okay. And I can just see the Lord Jesus. I am so willing. Huh? Brian, sit back here. I got to find another Brian. But can you imagine that? It's reaching out, touching the man, and looking them in the eroded eyes, and he says, I am so willing. You know what he's saying? God is so willing for you, my son. God is willing. It's not a matter of if I have to. I want to. I want to make you clean. I am so willing to make you clean. I will make you clean. And it says this, immediately, the leprosy left him. Isn't that fantastic? Immediately, the leprosy left him, and the Lord Jesus gave him certain instruction. Now, I'm here tonight to tell you this. This is the pattern of God in the flesh. He steps into humanity, he has something to say. And as he comes to humanity, immediately we see him as having power over the unseen world, having power over the physical world, and having power over a soul that's arrogant and the ability to be empowered over a soul that is absolutely bankrupt. And I don't care who you are, I don't care where you are, somewhere in the line, you're probably in one of those four. And the Savior would come to you because the grand heart of God, with open arms, with the dirtiest and the messiest of them all, would reach out and want every one of us to know, I am so willing. I've always been willing. I will always be willing. I am willing for you this minute. And that transaction was so fast. That's what happens when a soul is born again. You know, sin is like leprosy in the Bible, separates us, keeping a distance, making us disgusting. You can see our lousy, arrogant pride and self-centeredness and jealousy from a mile off. And no one wants to touch that kind of person. No one wants to be associated with that kind of person. And that kind of person can come to the open arms of the Lord Jesus. Everyone around him may say, no. And the Lord Jesus says, oh, I'm so willing. And boom, your sin is gone. Now that is the heart of God. Don't you love it? That's the kind of person I want to know. Can you see what that would have been like if you were right there? You would have said no, and then you went. Now, when he healed him, what do you think his skin looked like? All right, here are the answers. A, an 80-year-old person. B, a 40-year-old person. C, a 2-year-old. Do you remember anybody in the Bible named Naaman? Naaman had leprosy. He and I think it was Elisha, wasn't it, Elisha? They had this little discussion. And Elisha sent his little Gehazi out there and said, now you can wash in the River Jordan 7 times. And old Naaman, he got steamed. What? Can't believe it. Did you come out? You weave out? Didn't you? You just wash in the Jordan? You kidding me? I got better rivers than that at home. And so his servant said, he had to have them terrified. They said, Father, if he would have said something simple or something complex, wouldn't you have done it? He said something simple. Why don't we just try it? Huh. Okay. So they go over to the River Jordan. I can just see the River Jordan. I've been there. It's nasty. You wouldn't drink out of it, okay? And so I can just see him in there washing. I don't think it's going to work. And wash 7 times, right? It says in the Bible that his skin was like the skin of a child. Now, I have a child, a little 2-year-old. I give my right arm for her skin, okay? That's soft skin. That's pure, not irritated, no scars, no pimples, no nothing skin, okay? That's smooth skin. I imagine this leper was the youngest looking man around. Uh-huh. I base that on the example of Naaman. I mean, I can't imagine God doing things partway, right? See, that's how God changes you. When he takes away your sin, he makes you a new creation so that you can actually behave as God would have you behave. He gives you a new soul, or a new heart. He gives you his spirit inside of you that empowers you. Friends, tonight, if you're here and you're really wondering, you know, I'm not sure about this God thing, and I'm not really sure about, can I trust him? And maybe what I'm hearing by the professors are right, or maybe what I'm hearing by this is good, and I don't know, I'm just undecided. Well, listen, quit being undecided, because I think we have some evidence that people measured the Lord Jesus, they calculated him, they analyzed him, and we have those records of their analysis and conclusion for us in written form. And when I read it, I can see that they have indisputable evidence of the veracity of Jesus Christ. And I have only one desire, to physically be next to him. I would have liked that. Well, maybe you need to just be spiritually next to him, and you need to know him as Savior. And maybe you've been running your life this year, and you've been running away from God, or you've been holding him off at a distance like Peter was. I think it's time to embrace the Savior and just surrender. Let's pray. Father, we come tonight at this conference, the first opening night. Thank you for the endurance of the audience. And I I just would like to ask you to bring the Word of God home to our souls. We don't want to be a distance from you. We don't want to be running from you. We don't want to be treating you with disrespect or disdain or patronizing you. We want to surrender. And Father, so many times my heart has been lifted up and shaking its fist at not surrendering to you, blaming you for everything. And Father, this is a time where we have to confess, you know, we're wrong. We're so wrong. And we are unworthy. You should depart from us. We are sinful people. And you would say, oh no, I'm not going anywhere. I'd rather you be my fisherman. Father, we just ask you, bring us to this point of the threshold of the cross and bring souls that don't know you across that threshold tonight. In Jesus' name.